I have been looking forward to this morning for a number of months now. Back in the early fall of last year, the Lord burdened my heart to do a study on biblical prophecy and share it with you in these morning messages. And that's a subject that I find fascinating, and I'm sure many of you do too. Those of you who do not, probably do not because you find it terrifying. It is a difficult subject, a subject that has many different opinions as to what's right and what's wrong, and consequently a deep subject, and a lot of people would just rather avoid it, figuring whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway, right? Well, I hope that I can change your mind on that one as we go through this study. This morning, I want to set a foundation for our study. Any building is only as good as the foundation upon which it rests. And we need a good foundation for a study of Bible prophecy, or we will go off into significant error, and consequently our lives will be lived incorrectly. There are four questions to this foundation that I want to ask and answer, and hopefully we'll get the right answers this morning. First question, how can we know Bible prophecy? Second question, why should we study Bible prophecy? Third question, what are the practical benefits of studying Bible prophecy? And then the last one, how is it that we must study Bible prophecy? First question, though, is how is it that we can study this? How is it that we can actually do this with benefit or with accomplishment? If you will, turn in your Bibles to the 46th chapter of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. And I want to begin reading at verse 9. One of the reasons that we can study Bible prophecy is that God already knows what's going to happen in the future. And He has declared it to us. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I already know what's going to happen in the future. And I'm telling you certain things ahead of time. And God, who cannot lie, states this as fact. I find it interesting. Go home and turn on the Weather Channel. The most knowledgeable men in the science of meteorology will say, we have a 50% chance of rain today. You know what that means? We have a 50% chance that it won't rain today. Do you know what that means? They don't have the slightest idea whether it's going to rain or not. It's iffy. When God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. God knows the future, and He's declared certain aspects. Obviously, He has not declared every jot and tittle of the future to us. But things that He wants us to know, He's declared. Not only that, look at the next verse. Verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is a God who is sovereign over the events of time. God orders things. God knows what to do to make His will come to fruition. He doesn't stand by and say, well, I hope this happens, I hope this happens. But He is a sovereign God. Now, there are certain things that God has self-limited Himself that He will not do. For example, God is capable of bringing a flood upon the whole earth. But He said to Noah, I'm never going to do that again. Can He do it? Yes. Will He do it? No. He has limited Himself in that. God cannot lie. He cannot use deceit and bring man to do anything. There are certain, but yet Jesus, out in the midst of the sea when the storm came up, spoke to the wind, spoke to the waves, and said, "Peace, be still." And guess what? They were still. He exercises absolute sovereignty over creation. He has limited his sovereignty over man. He said in the beginning, "Let us create man in our own image and in our own likeness," in that God has a will. Man has been given a will. And man has been given authority or opportunity to exercise that will, either in obedience or disobedience to God. Now understand, God knows how man will respond. And he knows exactly what to do in order to make man respond without interfering with man's own free will. Let me see if I can illustrate this with a little experiment. I need a volunteer. Jim! Thank you for sitting right where my eyes were gazing. If you will, please stand up. Glenn, what did I tell you? Yep, what did I tell you would happen? Oh, I'm sorry, it wasn't you, it was Mike. God is sovereign, pastor is absent-minded. Mike, what did I say? I knew he would stand up. I told him beforehand, I'm going to ask someone to stand up, and when I do, I'm going to look at you, if I can remember who you are, and you're going to say. Now, I told him that he would do that. Now, why did I, just so they know this thing isn't rigged. Yes, there was any doubt. Did I talk to you beforehand? Did I tell you that I was going to do anything? Did Debbie punch you in the ribs and say, "Get up"? I just knew, here is a godly man, that if I asked him nicely, he would stand up, and he did. Thank you very much. You may sit down. Mel, what did I tell you? Yep. And he did. God knows without interfering. And consequently, he can say, this is what's going to happen. Now, there is a theology. It's called open theism. Those who hold to it say, well, if man truly has a free will, then God can't be sovereign, nor can he declare the future because he doesn't know how man is going to choose. But yes, he does know how man is going to choose. God is able to declare the future and not interfere with our will, and yet do what's necessary to accomplish his. Why should we study Bible prophecy? Well, it's a Bible subject. Do you realize that over one quarter of the books of the Bible are prophetic books? 16 books of the Old Testament are given exclusively to prophecy. One book, the book of Revelation in the New Testament, is given exclusively to prophecy. That's over one quarter of the books of the Bible. And that doesn't count all the prophetic sections, say, in the Psalms and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and other portions of say, like the Olivet Discourse and the Gospel and so forth. The Bible is just filled with Bible prophecy. And it's something that God wants you to know. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 16. I'm going to give you your thumbs a workout this morning. I could say that on the PowerPoint presentation, I had all these verses up there, but then I'd be lying. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus is speaking in the upper room to his disciples, and he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. It's not the time, you won't understand them. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall speak not of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Ministry of the Holy Spirit was to reveal to these apostles prophetic truth. What was the duty of the apostles? To declare that unto people. God wants you to know prophetic truth. Well, what's the benefit? Three of them in particular. Number one, studying Bible prophecy will reveal Jesus in greater glory than the rest of the non-prophetic scriptures. You read the Gospels, and I think you should read the Gospels. That's a good place to start Bible reading, is in the Gospels. But what do you see in the Gospels concerning the person of Jesus? Well, you see Him coming, and you see opposition. You see people that are not responding to His will. You see people trying to kill Him. And in the end, you do see people crucifying Him. It almost looks as if He failed. Well, did He fail? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John writes these words beginning at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool and white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet unto like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I said, no biggie. I fell down at his feet as dead. His glory was that magnificent that I could not stand. The end of the book of Revelation, you see him coming on a white horse, gaining victory over the armies of this world, instituting his kingdom and instilling an everlasting righteousness. Put it this way, in the end, Jesus Christ wins. We see him in greater glory. It keeps us from also doctrinal error, which can truly pervert how we live. Turn back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have only a little bit of hope. No hope. I don't want you sorrowing as those who don't understand hope in the future. Hope in Scripture is a confident expectation of what God has promised in the future. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, get your theological prophetic ducks in a row and stick that away in the back of your mind for a trivia quiz. Comfort one another with what? Bible prophecy, these words. These Thessalonican Christians thought that if a person died, they would miss out on all the benefits of the future, particularly the millennial kingdom. And Paul is saying, no, you've got your prophecy wrong. The Lord coming back, and those that have died in Christ will be resurrected along with us who are yet living. And they'll enjoy it just as we will. It changes how you live. It also motivates us for service. I'm going to spare you a little bit of turning and a little bit of time. But over in Matthew chapter 25, a familiar passage of Scripture talks about 10 virgins who are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. 5 of them had oil for their lamps and 5 of them didn't. The conclusion of the matter is this: take heed, for you know not hour when the Lord comes. Watch, be prepared. Watch means you're active in service. And a recognition of Bible prophecy will motivate us to service for our Lord. Some of you know this. I've said it once or twice before. But before I went off to Bible college, my dad had a restaurant which I managed. And when he sold the restaurant and we knew that the business was closing and I was going off to school, I realized that I had a limited amount of time that I could witness about Jesus Christ to the employees that we had. Under normal circumstances, I wanted to be a good witness and I'd share Christ whenever I could. But you know how it is. You always wait for that perfect opportunity. Well, and if it wasn't the perfect opportunity, I convinced myself it wasn't an opportunity at all. Well, knowing that I had 2 weeks from the time of the sale to the time we closed to share Christ with every employee, I no longer waited for that perfect opportunity. If I had 5 seconds, they got 5 seconds of a gospel message. And so it is when you know that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Not only does it motivate for service for Christians, but it motivates unbelievers for salvation. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I got news for you. I don't know when He's coming back, but I do know with absolute certainty that He is coming back. And it could be right now. Well, you say, if that happens, I'll get saved afterwards. Not by me, you won't. Because I ain't going to be here. I had a couple of friends in Bible college. They were actually friends, but you would never know it. They argued about every point of theology. If one said it was day, the other would say it was night, just to argue with them. Yeah, it's kind of like that. And my one friend who pastored a small church not too far from the school got so fed up with this one, he put a 3x5 card in his pulpit. And he said, if the rapture comes today, call this other fellow because he'll still be here. Well, I got news for you. If the rapture comes today, I'm not going to be here. And I would assume that 99.9% of everybody else in this congregation this morning probably wouldn't be either. And then what are you going to do? Paul said to the Corinthian assembly, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Jesus Christ to come before this day is held. How then do we study Bible prophecy? 4 rules that I want to give you. Number 1, interpret Scripture literally whenever and wherever possible. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. There is a school of Bible interpretation called the allegorical method of interpretation. Allegorical method means that you don't take words in their literal meaning, you take them in their spiritual meaning. Let me give you an example. If I say to you, I have in my hand a red book, what do you understand me to say? It's a red book. It's deep, isn't it? The allegorical school of method or interpretation would say, wait a minute, red is associated with fire. And a book means a collection of writings. So what you have in your hand is a collection of writings about fire. No, it's a red book. That's all that it is. Look at Revelation 20 and how this applies. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now notice there is some figurative language here. The devil, Satan, is called a dragon and an old serpent. That's figurative. It goes along with his names. Devil literally means a deceiver. And that's exactly what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. He deceived. Satan means an adversary. And like a dragon who stands in the way of a person, that's what he does. So there is figurative language. But we recognize that. Nonetheless, this angel cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, he's bound 1,000 years, sealed for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How long is this going to take? Where do you get that from? You see, the allegorical school says, well, 1,000 years is beyond any known amount of time for man, so it's an indefinite period of time. In fact, it's not even real. These folks are called amillennialists. No millennium. There's no literal millennium. And because there's no literal 1,000 years, then all the things that are to transpire within the 1,000 years aren't literal either. All the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spiritualized them. All the conditions on earth during the millennial kingdom, spiritualized them. Well, what's your interpretation of what those things were? That's a book of writings about fire. That's as good as an interpretation as saying these 1,000 years aren't 1,000 years. There's a Greek word for that. Phooey. Number two, interpret distinctively. Mark chapter 6. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12. Began to send them forth 2 by 2, gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only.
No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse.
But be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, go and declare the gospel. And let me jump down a couple of verses. Verse 12, they went out, preached that men should repent. And they cast out many with demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Who does that refer to? Well, it says here in verse 7, he called unto him the 12. And here's what we do to lose the distinction. Well, who were the 12? They were Christians. Well, yeah, they were Christians. But it didn't say that he called unto them all that believed. He called unto them the 12. Well, who did he give the authority? Well, he gave authority to Christians. Wait a minute, I'm one of them. Therefore, I have authority to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. You do too. No. He called unto them the 12. And when you break down the distinctions, you get all kinds of theological garbage. Especially true when you confuse the church and the nation of Israel. Old Testament, God promised physical blessings to Israel. You have a land. Does the church have a land? No, the church is universal. The church, he has promised spiritual blessings. Israel, he promised material blessings, riches. And that's where we get this prosperity gospel today. No. Our blessings, our riches are in Christ, and they're spiritual riches. Be careful to interpret distinctively. Nation of Israel goes through the tribulation. Church does not. Which brings me to the next point. Interpret contextually. Back up just a couple of pages, Matthew chapter 24. Here's one that I hear all the time. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. And there they say, well, see, that's the rapture. Jesus Christ is coming, and there's going to be two people doing the exact same thing. One of them is taken in the rapture and the other is left. Really? Wait a minute. When is this taking place? What does the context tell us? Back up to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this takes place. The tribulation period has ended. This is not the rapture of the church, but the second advent of Christ. The one that is taken in judgment. The one that is left behind enters into the millennial kingdom. Make sure you get the context right. Changes how you look at things. Then finally, last one. Interpret carefully. I have done this on many, 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 many occasions. In fact, I did it once or twice here already in this message. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I will either distort the words of Scripture or omit the words of the Scripture or add the words of Scripture just to see if you're paying attention. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to do that. So be on the lookout. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What's the matter, Leslie? What difference does that make? Big difference. It's only four words. How can four words make a big difference? Because 1,000 years with man is 1,000 years. But when you have one who is eternal, it could be 10,000 years and it would make no difference. And you skip a little word like that. And consequently, when you go to the Revelation chapter 20 passage, well, there you have 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So, see, that really isn't 1,000 years. Yes, it is. But for the Lord, just like that. But God didn't write His Word for Himself to understand. He wrote it for us to understand. And 1,000 years here is 1,000 years. If we're careful, if we note the context, if we note the distinctions between the church and Israel and various different people groups, if we interpret the word literally where it's supposed to be interpreted, now understand there's figurative language. If we do all those things, we'll get it right. And if we get it right, we'll see Jesus in all His glory. We'll be able to avoid doctrinal error that leads to incorrect living. It'll motivate us to service. And no matter how bad things may get, it'll provide a hope for tomorrow. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father, we have a difficult task ahead of us in the next few months. To take a book of Scripture that has been used and unfortunately abused by many. To interpret it correctly. To understand it and then apply it appropriately. But yet at the very same time, as difficult as that may be, it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit who will show us things to come. And as He declared it unto the apostles, and they have recorded it for us, He will then enable us to understand it. Lord, my desire in this study is not just to sit back and say, wow, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? When the truth of the matter is, all these things truly are that. But as the purpose of knowing what tomorrow brings, it is that we might order today correctly. Lord, maybe there's one in this assembly here this morning that has never come to know Christ as Savior. And they're thinking they can go on, and one day they'll get right with Him. And Scripture says that may not be the case. And Lord, I pray that as we just scratch the very surface of this study, that scratch is significant enough to make them realize the need is now to know Christ as Savior. That on the cross of Calvary, He bore their sins in His own body. He bled, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again the third day, just as the Scriptures recorded that He would. And in the very same way that He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, a prophetic declaration, which He accomplished literally. So everything else that He has declared about the future will come to pass. Lord, may we be wise in understanding and then applying, that we might understand and see the great and wonderful glory of God and serve You appropriately in the day and age in which we live. To that end, we ask in the precious name of our coming Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.